We'll be reading from Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. That's Luke 15, 11 to 24.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father,
'Father, I give me my share of the estate.'
So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said,
'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'
So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him,
'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Thank you, Kyle and Tina, for that wonderful reading of this morning's scripture. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15. And if you found the sermon reference sheet in your bulletin, you may also want to keep that in hand as we go through the time of reflection on this scripture this morning. The story that Kyle and Tina just read for us is probably one of the most familiar stories that Jesus told, right? We often refer to it as the story of the prodigal son. But it's really the story of a father, right? The very first line says, "There was a man who had two sons." And so this is really a story about a father. And the main thing you need to know about this father is how much he loved those boys. You reflect on this passage and you sense that here was a father who was patient and wise. He was gentle and firm. And mostly he was devoted. He was devoted to those boys. And they broke his heart. They broke his heart. They did it in different ways. Just as the people who are listening to Jesus' story break God's heart in different ways. And the scripture tells us that there was an older and a younger son, right? Now, birth order people like to make a big deal about the characteristics of the oldest son and the characteristics of the youngest son. How many of us are oldest kids here this morning? Raise your hands high and be proud about us older kids. All right, now the rest of you guys counsel us, will you? Us older kids. What do birth order people typically say us older kids are like? What are some characteristics of oldest kids? Feel free to express yourself. Say that again. Say it again. Awesome? Yeah. Are you an oldest child? Okay, we got awesome up here. Independent. Bossy? Bossy? Awesome, independent, bossy. Say it again. Okay, they join in parenting the rest of the family. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Tend to be achievers, right? Hard workers. sometimes make younger children feel small, do we? These might be some of the characteristics that we could say define an oldest child. Now, the middle child. There's no middle child in this story. Sorry, folks. You who are middle child, you don't get the opportunity of being psychoanalyzed here this morning. But what about youngest? How many youngest children here this morning? How many of the babies of the family? We got a lot of babies in the family. Okay, let's take it to the babies in the family. What are typical characteristics of the youngest child? Oh, man. Wow. Folks, that was totally unrehearsed. Oh, man, that was too good. Oh. Anything else, or is that enough? And we feel that in this youngest son, don't we? When he came to his father and he said in a very spoiled, immature way, he said, "Father, give me the part of the estate that is mine." Now, when you heard Kyle and Tina read that, and you hear me say that, that feels a lot more benign than it felt to first century Jewish parents. You want to know what it felt like to that first century Jewish dad? This is what it would have felt like to him. "Dad, I'm tired of hanging around here waiting for you to die. Why don't we pretend as if you're dead and then give me my part of the estate?" I mean, in essence, that's what that was saying to this father. That's the way it would have felt to this father. And I believe Jesus wants us to pause at this point, and I believe he wants us to remember that each one of us at some point in our lives have responded to our Heavenly Father like that. You understand that? Every one of you here this morning, you were in God's mind before the creation of the world. It's an amazing thought. But God was dreaming of you. God was imagining you. God was designing you in his mind even before the creation of the world. And then with joy, he brought you into being. And at some point in each of our lives, we said to our Heavenly Father, "Okay, I want to go my own way." Now, in the text this morning, when the youngest son makes his request, the next verse says that the father set about to do it. He began dividing the estate. But the very next verse says that some time later. And so there was time that was needed for the father to divide the estate. There was time that was needed to have that done before the guy could go off with his part of the money. Our picture is that he was probably a father who had, you know, a fairly big estate. He had servants, he had cattle, he had real estate, and it would just take some time to liquidate all the assets. And while this was happening, the word likely got out into the community of what was going on. And all of this became the buzz of the community. Do you have your reference sheet in your hand? There's a guy's name there, Ken Bailey. Ken Bailey lived in the Middle East for 47 years. And the focus of his academic study was to try to understand the cultural context of Jesus' parables. And he says there was something going on behind the story that is written in scriptures that we need to understand. Many of you do understand that in Jewish communities, whenever a son would take the resources that was entrusted to that family and then squander it out there in the Gentile world, that child was not welcome back home. That child was, in a sense, cut off. And so you get the feel of what was going on here as this father was dividing the estate. I mean, this was a heavy moment. This was a heavy deal. And I can just imagine this father saying to himself, "Will my son change his mind? Will he come to his senses? Will I ever have my son back?" And he won't. because for this youngest son, the day doesn't come soon enough. When he's got the cash in his hand and he's out the front door and he never looks back and he heads for that distant city where everything is shiny and bright and self-indulgent, it's all his as long as the money lasts. Did you hear what I said? As long as the money lasts. Because if any of you are at anywhere close to that situation right now, you need to know that the money runs out. And Jesus, in his story, goes on to say that while this guy was out there in the distant country, Jesus says there was a famine. But what kind of a famine was it? It was a severe famine. It was a severe famine. Now, let's just think about what it would have been like for an isolated region, an isolated city, to be experiencing a severe famine. Now, of course, this was for a century. There was no outside communication with the rest of the world. And so there was no world vision to come in and help out. No relief groups to come in and help out. They were pretty much stuck to themselves in that region that was suffering from famine. And so we're told from historical records that these were times where there was looting and there was stealing, and parents were even selling their kids into slavery, and in some instances there was even cannibalism. I mean, a severe famine brought that kind of issues to a local region. And yet, in spite of all that's youngest son was experiencing out there at that time when this severe famine hit this distant city, he seemed to have no interest to go back home. It wasn't until he was at the point of death that he began to think about going back home. Now let me go back to Ken Bailey. Remember what I said about Ken Bailey? And Bailey goes on to say that if at some point a son who has taken his family's resources and gone out into a far Gentile city and blown his money, if at some point he decides to come back, the community will spread the word and the community will go out in mass to meet him, and they will carry with them a clay pot. And they will stand in front of him and they will smash this clay pot. And they will say to him, "This illustrates what your behavior has done. You have broken everything that is good. You have broken trust. You have broken community. You have broken your father's heart. You are beyond repair. You are not whole. You are not family. You are not welcome. You are cut off. You are kezaza." Do you see that word in your sheet? You are kezaza. That's a painful thing, isn't it? And some of us here this morning, I believe, have experienced that kind of brokenness. And even though he knew that that was the kind of thing that was now waiting for him when he went home, he finally got to the point where he realized even facing that would be better than dying with the pigs in the pig slop where he was at that particular time. And so he said, "I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father." And as he was heading back home, he was rehearsing the speech that he was going to give to his dad, right? And as he was making his way toward home, he got to the point where he saw out there in the distance that familiar village. And he began to brace himself for what he knew was going to happen. But there's one thing he wasn't counting on, right? There was one thing he wasn't counting on. Because there on the front porch of the old homestead stood an old broken-hearted man. And he'd been there every day since the son left home. And every day he would come out on the porch and he would look out on the horizon, hoping against hope that today might be the day that the son would come home. And now on this day, he looks out into the distance and he sees this figure on the horizon. And he knows that walk. You know how it is when you really know somebody? You recognize their walk? You know, I got a friend who is a doctor, and it's just interesting to me. Many times I'm visiting the hospital, and I'm sitting in a room, and I hear this walk coming down the hall, and I know long before he gets there who it is. I know it's my doctor friend. And I kind of smile, and he comes to the room, and he looks in, and I look out, and we kind of exchange our ways. I know him by his walk. And this father looked out there in the horizon, and he said, I know that boy. I know that walk. And Jesus says in verse 20 that while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son. And friends, I believe when Jesus told that part of the story, there were people, even hard-hearted people, who were standing there in that circle listening to this story. I believe there were eyes that teared up as Jesus told that part of the story, even as my eyes tear up as I reflect in that part of the story. Because that line tells us something incredible about God. Friends, it says that the Father ran. The Father ran. Now, in the first century of the Middle East, the patriarch, the father of the family, is a man of dignity and authority, and he usually wears a rather elaborate robe, and he walks slowly in a controlled fashion, and he never runs. He never runs. The patriarch of a family just doesn't run. And I tried to think of people in our world who, you know, we know they don't run. I don't know what examples come to your mind. I thought of the Pope and his papal robes. You know, I doubt if he'd go running somewhere. I don't know. Maybe if it was a younger guy, he would. Or I thought of a judge in his judicial robes. You know, can you imagine him running? Maybe when he goes home and puts his recreation clothes on, but not in his robe. And I thought of something much more down to earth. How about John Wayne? How many of you remember John Wayne? He made about 150 movies, they say. But for a lot of people, he is best known for his walk. For a lot of people, he's best known for his walk. And you can go home today and you can Google John Wayne's walk, and you'll get an 11-second segment of Wayne walking. And he walks with a swagger, and he's always cool. And he gives this impression that strong men walk. But this father runs. This father runs. Why? Because he can't stop thinking of this boy. And listen, friends, he knows what's going to happen if the villagers get to his son before he gets there. If the villagers get to his son before he gets there, there's going to be what? Kezazah. Kezazah, that's right. And he will be humiliated, and he will be brokenhearted, and he will be crushed, and the father will likely never see his son again. And he's thinking, I can't let that happen. I've got to be the first one to my boy. And so he lifts up his robes. And he starts running to his son. Now, there is one piece I didn't give you about this robe deal. I just said, I thought of it as I talked about lifting up his robes and running. You know, that's another reason why fathers in the first century didn't run. Because they would trip over their robes. And in order to avoid that, they would lift up their robes. And that was a humiliating thing. That was a shameful thing. Guys in the first century didn't show their good-looking legs. That was a kind of shameful, disgraceful thing. Fathers never run. They don't lift up their robes to run. That would be humiliating. That's shameful. But in this case, this man lifts up his robes and he goes running out there for his son. Of all the remarkable twists of this amazing story, this is one of the most unexpected things. The father does what no father in that culture would do. He's running because he never stopped loving that boy. No matter how far he went from home, he never stopped loving him. And no matter how far that child went from home, he never stopped needing his father. See, this parable is not the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the parable of the reactive older brother. This is the story of a father who runs. This is a story of a running father. Friends, God is so filled with compassion for you and me that whatever foreign country we've been in, the moment we take the step toward home, he picks up the edges of his robe, so to speak, and he comes running toward us. See, that's what God did for us in Jesus. Jesus is God running toward us. Jesus is God running toward his rebellious children. Jesus is God coming toward you and me. And you look at verse 21. When the father gets to his boy, the boy begins rehearsing this speech. He's worked on this speech so hard all the way home, you know. He's got it down pat, and the son starts rehearsing his speech, and the father seems not to hear it. He's, oh, my son, you're back. And he's hugging him, and he's kissing him. And he says to his servants, quick, get the best robe. Quick, get the best ring. Why quick? Before the community that gets there. Quick, get the best robe. Get the best ring. Kill the fatted calf. Listen to this, friends. There will be no kezazah. Brokenness, listen, brokenness does not get the last word. Aren't you glad for that this morning? Brokenness does not get the last word. There will be music and dancing, and there will be feasting, and there will be a party, because this, my son, was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. You know, a lot of times we get together in our classes, in our small groups, and we talk about stuff that is just hard to understand about God, about faith, about life. And here is a story that you can't possibly misunderstand. This is a story about coming home. You can come home today. Maybe you've been in a really faraway country. Maybe you've made some bad choices. You've been selfish. You've hurt some people. You've taken some stuff that isn't yours to take. Maybe you've been living a lifestyle that you think, man, if the people in this room would find out about what I've been into, everybody would blush. You can come home. You can come home. And every Sunday that we are here, friends, I just have a sense that there are some persons in the room who maybe are not at home. Some persons may be isolated in loneliness. On one hand, feeling they don't want anyone to enter into their space, and on the other hand, longing for the freedom to get out. And sometimes people are locked into habits. I mean, they want everyone to think well of them, and so they keep these habits quiet. They wouldn't want anyone to know, and so they feel trapped. You don't need to feel trapped. You can come home. You can come home. And sometimes people think we need to clean up our act first. Sometimes people feel like at least we need to show God we've got some good intentions, you know. We've got to be able to show God some good works. We've got to be able to show God some level of track record before we can come home. No, you just come home by the grace of the Father, because he is a God who runs. Jesus lived and died to pay your penalty. Nobody earns our way home, right? Nobody earns our way home. We just come. You just come. And friends, we're giving this message on the first Sunday of the new year, because this is the core of the gospel. This is what we're all about here at Finland. The first part of our vision statement says we're a looking up people. We're here by God's grace. We're here in response to God's call. And everything we do here at Finland, our services, our classes, our ministries, are geared to helping people find their way home to God and helping people to grow in relationship with God. That's what we're all about. Our deepest conviction, friends, is that there is a God who loves us and who is in the business of forgiving sins. And he takes the broken shards of our lives. I wish I could have had a clay pot and broken it here like they did for the rich, for the prodigal son. He is a God who takes the shards of those broken pots and he pulls them back together and he makes us whole again. And everything that God has done in redemptive history, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his pouring out the Holy Spirit, has been done so that we can come home. And again, that's why we're here. That's why we're here on the side of the hill along Ziegler Road. That's why we're extending our building out there. We're expecting that in the year ahead there will be more to come. There will be more coming home. That's the only reason we're doing this, right? We're wanting to see more people come home and more people grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You notice on either side of the front here, we have our communion table set. And we're going to take a moment as we come to the communion table to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And one of the things that Jesus said as he was instituting communion, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And remember, he took bread, and you're going to take bread. He said, "This is my body broken for you." When Jesus hung there on that cross, friends, he was bearing your sins. He was bearing my sins. That very sin that may be troubling you right now, that very sin that you may be feeling guilty about right now, he already bore that sin. He already paid the penalty for that sin. There on the cross, you can come and receive forgiveness and be set free. And listen, while Jesus was there on the cross, sisters and brothers, Jesus at one point cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you remember the context in which Jesus said that? The Bible says there was a time when there was great darkness that came over the world for three hours. And it is our sense that during that time, Jesus took upon himself the utter awfulness of all men's sin all throughout history, all around the world, your sin and my sin. He was a sinless one. He never felt the pain of sin. And now suddenly he was bearing the sins of the whole world and it nearly crushed him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because listen, friends, in that moment, he was bearing our kezaza. Sin separates people from God. And in that moment, he was bearing your sins and he was experiencing your separation from God, my separation from God, so that we don't need to be separated from God. So that the moment we get up and turn to him to come home, he comes and offers us forgiveness. And he says to us these great words. I love these words. In John 14:23, he says, my Father will love that person who gets up and comes to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that wonderful? The Father, the Son, will come to you. He will make his home in you so that wherever you go, you will never be alone. He's gone with you. He's making his home in you. Friends, the hunger that some of us are feeling right now, I believe, is a hunger for God. You know what we do. We feel this hunger in our lives, and we try to fill it with stuff, don't we? We fill it with entertainment. We fill our minds. We fill our time with video games and sports. And we fill our minds and our time with work and activities, and we're concerned about achievement, and we think a girlfriend or a boyfriend is what will fill that emptiness. But friends, the hunger in our hearts is for God. The hunger in your heart, the hunger in your heart is to be the person you were made to be and you're not. The hunger in your heart is to be forgiven and loved and made whole. The hunger in your heart is to be home with God. And this morning, we can come home. In a few moments, as I said, we're going to go to the communion table. And as we gather around the communion table today, I'd like us especially to allow ourselves to sense the joy of the prodigal son's homecoming, the joy of being at the Father's table in the Father's house, the joy of being nourished and loved and cared for because you're at the Father's table in the Father's house. And I just pray that as we come to the communion table today, and you have that sense that you're at the Father's table in the Father's house, that somehow your life, my life, would just feel so much more secure in God, and that we would just feel stirred in our spirits, that we want to invite others to come home. And then, friends, I'm just aware that there are persons in this room who are not yet home. And I want to help you take those steps home. And I have a prayer up here that I would just like us all to pray in our hearts. You pray this prayer from wherever you're at in your journey right now. Maybe somebody has wandered off the road and you're praying that prayer from that perspective. Maybe somebody is praying this prayer with thanksgiving. You've been at home for a long time and you're just so thankful for what is reflected here in this prayer. And some of you are far from home. See, the prodigal knew about home. The prodigal knew about the Father. But at some point, he had to make up his mind to get up and go home. And some of you know everything about the gospel. And some of you have heard stuff about the gospel that maybe you didn't know before, but now you know it. You've heard about it this morning. But it's not enough to just know it. At some point, we need to get up and respond and say, yes, Father, I'm coming home. And so I want to lead you in this prayer. Would you all be in an attitude of prayer and just pray this prayer wherever you're at in your journey right now. The Father, thank you for showing us your amazing love. Thank you for coming into the world in Jesus, who bore my sins and my penalty on the cross, so that the way is open for me to come home. And Lord, this morning I feel the longing. And so just now I turn to you, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior. Forgive my sins. Come and make your home in me. I yield my whole life to you. By your Spirit's power, I will follow you and be your disciple. Let's bow our heads. Just continuing in an attitude of prayer. I'm thinking now especially of those of you who have prayed this prayer. Maybe for the first time, or maybe because in your life you know you've gotten off the track and you want to get back on the track, and it's in your heart. You're feeling the longing this morning, and you know that the longing is for home, and you're saying, yes, Lord, I'm coming home. You've prayed this prayer. And if you've prayed this prayer from your heart, The Father is coming to you. He's coming to express his love to you. He's coming to make his home in you. And I see him coming and just reaching out his hand to you. And as a response to Jesus, as a response to God, would you just lift up your hand? Just lift up your hand. There are several hands being lifted. Lift up your hand and you're just saying, yes, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I see your hands. Are there others? I'll just wait for a few moments. I just feel there are yet persons in the far country. Not in the sense of being way out there like the prodigal son was, but a far country perhaps locked up within yourself. God invites you to come home. I've seen a number of hands. Lord, I just thank you for your presence in these moments. I just thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for touching our hearts. I thank you, Lord, that for everyone who reached up their hand, Lord, you're just taking a hold of their hand right now. And you're helping them on toward the next step, Lord, wherever they're at right now. You're here to help them on toward the next step, and I just thank you for that. Oh, Lord, your love is so amazing. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for bearing our sins, our brokenness, even our separation, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us, for making us whole, and for coming to make your home in us. Now bless us, Lord, as we commune together. Oh, Lord, may we sense the joy of being with you as we stand at the communion table. May we sense deep in our being the security of being in the Father's house, being in the Father's household, in the Father's family. And may we be stirred anew to welcome others to come home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just like to invite the elders to go to the tables, if you would, please. Also like to remind you that communion is for followers of Jesus. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're trusting him as your Savior, you're seeking to follow him as your leader, you don't need to be a part of this church. You're welcome to come to communion. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's interesting, the Apostle Paul says, I got these words from Jesus. He says, I got these words from Jesus. It says, Jesus took bread, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took a cup, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. We have three tables set up. And as you come to the table, we ask you to take a piece of the bread and just hold it for a moment. Jesus says, this is my body. It's broken for you. And then dip it in the cup. This cup is a new testament in my blood, which has been poured out for you. And as you eat that bread, just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you've done for me, for all you're doing for me. I yield myself fully into your service. Jesus says, come to the table. Bev will play as we share in communion.
Take the bread, come drink the wine. You may join me on this, O Come, Let Us Adore Him.
O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him.